Heavenly Father, we come before you as a people who are very sick, but not just sick in the way in which Miller is sick. We were very much separated from you by our sin, and we still wrestle with the desires of our flesh. We thank you that Jesus Christ has paid the price once for all for our sin, and that he did so at such a time while we were still sinners, while we were still hostile and living as enemies of the cross. But such is the nature of your grace and your mercy, not only to save, but even to constantly call for those to return as they stray from you. Lord, we pray that your word would achieve its good purposes this morning in our lives, that we might not just learn extra things, but Lord, that we may have engaged with you and your word to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Who's sick of all my St Kilda AFL analogies I've been working into my sermons? Here we go, we've got another one. Who's silently been praying that I would be delivered from this wicked curse where I've grown up in an environment of NRL and I've turned to love AFL? And I guarantee you there's some of you sitting there right now and thinking, Poncy AFL, pretty boys with their man buns. But some of you might ask the question, how does a normal sane man who grows up in a state that loves NRL turn to the dark side to become a fan of AFL? I'll take Brucey off the screen, you don't need him there. Now it's a slow, dark, downward spiral, isn't it? It goes from that time where you're a committed follower, watching all the time, going to games, little kid getting signatures, all those sorts of things. And gradually over the years it wanes to being just a regular watcher, no longer reading a big league, a rugby league week, if those publications still even exist, to becoming a casual watcher when there's nothing better to do. Over the years it becomes a state of origin and grand final only. Then state of origin only when there's nothing better happening, till there's that empty void of darkness where you've lost all interest. And in that pitiful state, the appeal of AFL came knocking. It's a stupid analogy, and I've intentionally put it in a very silly way. But there are some very fair parallels between how God's people who were once saved by his awesome grace can slowly and almost undetectedly slip away from what was once a very close walk with God. It's not a new concept. You see it throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It's probably the experience of every single one of us at some point in our life. In the Old Testament, you see how God works his wonderful acts of salvation. The people are excited. They return to the Lord in obedience. Over time, things begin to wane. They move further and further away. God acts in judgment. They return to the Lord. He provides his gracious salvation. And the cycle goes on and on. We're now up to our third last in our series in the book of Malachi. And I know I've had many people say, I've really been enjoying this series. I don't know, enjoying's quite the word. Because it's certainly confronting, it's been challenging, but sometimes being told in all the ways in which we fall short isn't necessarily the most enjoying thing, even though it is for our good. It's certainly been a message that is relevant not only to our generations, but also all generations who've gone before us, and most likely every generation that comes after us. Even though this was written 400 years before Jesus came into this world, we all understand this experience that we go through times where we don't feel that same close intimacy with God. We don't feel like we seem active in our life. And sometimes we even ask the question, is it worth it? What are we here for? Life being what it is, and sin being what it is, all of us experience such empty times at some point in our life, most likely. Yet in these moments it can reveal two different responses. For some of us, we become disheartened. We become disillusioned with God. We start to question, where is God? Does he care? Is it worth belonging to him? Yet for others in the same situation, realize God is my only hope. And in this time of hardship, I have nothing more to cling on to, and he has been good in every moment of my past, and I will continue to cling on to him now. Regrettably, the most natural, for both for Israel and for us, is our natural desire is to withdraw, to give up. But while our experience of God will change, one thing we can know for sure that Malachi begins with here in verse 6, the God whom we serve, he does not change. He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, the unchanging nature of God, you see it right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. He does not change. He does not change in any way in his character, and all of his actions flow out from his character. But the conclusion that we see here in Malachi is because God does not change, the people have not been consumed or destroyed, depending on your translation. Because God is a God who is merciful, who in his patience does not immediately wipe people out because of their sin. That's the only reason why they have not been consumed. If God was changed, if he became quick straight away to judge, not a single one of them would be standing. God does not change. He is a God of grace. He is a God of grace who doesn't want to see anyone perish. We saw last week that he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. But our God is patient. But his patience cannot be forever. Not without completely undoing his holiness, his goodness, and his justice. But God's patience with his rebellious people doesn't mean we have grounds to do whatever we like. Paul actually tells us the reason why God is patient with us and why he doesn't respond immediately in Romans 2:4, saying, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That is the reason why God delays, why God is patient, why God is long-suffering with his people, is that his desire is for us to come to him in repentance. When he calls them children of Jacob, there could be a throwback to chapter 1, where Malachi reminded them that God had chosen to set his love upon Jacob, but not upon Esau. To remind them that God had decided to bestow his love upon Jacob before he had done anything good or bad, being the all-knowing God who had seen everything he would ever do, that if this is the God who chose to set his love upon such a people, and this God who is unchanging, he will keep those to whom he has called. Or with regard to his covenant promises, the psalmist writes in Psalm 89:34, the Lord says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. But at the same time, it should be noted that the covenant that God entered into with his people, with Moses there on Mount Sinai, was a covenant that had blessings that came with obedience, as well as curses that came with disobedience. Therefore, God is in no way changing when he punishes rebellion for those who are disobedient in their half of the covenant. But beyond this, there's two possible ways that verse 6 could be translated, particularly the second half. You've got a beginning, therefore, because the Lord does not change. Most your English translations, and I think it's probably the most correct translation, will say, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Is literally read, you, O children of Jacob, have not ended. Which could either mean the idea of they have not been destroyed, or it could mean the way the New English Bible has translated it, I am the Lord, unchanging, and you too have not ceased to be sons of Jacob. Remember Jacob, his name meaning a supplanter or a deceiver? This idea, God is unchanging, but possibly the idea too, the suggestion that you have continued to be unchanging in your Jacob-like ways. Whichever way you go on that,
both of them are biblically true statements. It's biblically true that the fact that God hasn't wiped them out is because the Lord is unchanging. He's a gracious God. But it's also biblically true, as we see in the following verse, that they have continued to be like Jacob in his ways. Verse 7 reads, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them." Now, this wasn't just for Malachi's generation. They weren't the pioneers of wandering away from God or not giving him the honour which he was due. It has been a long history throughout the Old Testament. Salvation, times of triumph, slowly waning away, judgment, then God reaching out in compassion and grace towards his people, and so on goes the cycle. Now, I'd imagine the Old Testament saints would have longed to have the things that we have today. To live in a day when they had seen the means of God's salvation. To live in days when God had put his very presence of his Holy Spirit in the life of the individual. But it also makes me think, how much more must it grieve God when people he has filled with his Spirit continue to drift away from him. But in every single one of these phases we see throughout the life of God's people, never once has it been God who has changed. It has always been the people who have changed. And more often than not, it's usually the way people think, the way they feel, or their experiences which changes the way in which they think about God. Regardless of the way in which you feel, I think Hebrews 13:5-8 puts things in a very good perspective. Where the writer says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with all that you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So he can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and forever." You got both the claims that Jesus is the same yesterday, today and forever. The idea that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But in the middle of that it says, consider the outcome of your leaders. Consider the outcome of those who brought the word to you. Now what was the outcome of the majority of the early Christian leaders who brought the message of the gospel to the churches? Did they have a life that was full of wonderful emotional experiences where they felt the nearness and the love and protection of God at all times? The majority of the early apostles were persecuted and killed for their faith. So what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us is, remember the outcome of your teachers. They've experienced far worse than any of you or I will ever experience in our life. Yet in the midst of experiences that would not seem pleasant, that didn't cause them to wander from God or to question God and his love and his goodness, they knew the surpassing goodness of knowing God, that they continue to press on and they endured. I often say, read the book of Acts when you think you're going through a tough life as a Christian. And you'll see people who went through far worse than you will ever experience most likely, and who rejoiced that they might be considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. That was the value they placed upon belonging to him and the gospel which has been made known. Or I like that expression you see in the Gospels when some of the followers, Jesus put forward the cost of what it means to be one of his followers, and many of those walked away that day. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says, "Where could we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." But to a people who are constantly turning away in rebellion, how does God respond? But firstly, think, how would we naturally respond to someone who's constantly letting us down, constantly doing the wrong thing by us? My first response would be, you tend to want to give up on someone. You've had enough. You say, "I've given you enough chances." But we're all very glad that God isn't like me. The heart of God is this. To a people who have rebelled against him, he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." He not only does he invite them return to him, he promises he will certainly return to them. Now, in human relationships, after letting someone down to that sort of extent, the last thing we naturally would want to do is to return to them and think, now they're going to be bitter towards us, they're going to be nasty, they're going to be resentful. And sometimes we even make the mistake of bringing over those false assumptions about God. Yet God says, return to me. And unlike our friends, unlike our family, he says, return to me, I will return to you. And his desires for us are for our good and for to grow us, to love us. I love the picture we see in the book of Hosea. Now, remember the story of Hosea? God wanted him to have a good, vivid analogy of what it was like to see God's people going after other gods. And he got him to marry a prostitute. And then in chapter 2, you see there a description of the wickedness of the people. And then this is the word of God after describing the way in which the people had walked. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, that was the nation of Israel, and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her her vineyards and make a valley of Achor into a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the day of her youth, as the time when she came up out of the land of Egypt. What a picture that is of our God. He's painted a broad picture of what they have done in response to him. He says, and I will bring them aside and I will speak tenderly and gently to them. And they will turn this moment of chaos and distraction into a moment of hope, and they will return to the joy that they had when I led them out of Egypt. Or as the psalmist wrote, restore to me the joy of my salvation. This is the God who has chosen to set his love upon a people before they did a thing, good or bad, knowing every single thing they would do in the past and in the future. He calls them to return to him. This isn't a publicity stunt thinking, oh no, it doesn't look good if God's people start to wander away. This is a loving God who not only desires relationship with people, but who knows what's in their best interest is for them to be near to him and to enjoy his presence and his blessings. We see in the Garden of Eden the idealistic human experience. Closeness with God, enjoying his blessings, enjoying close fellowship with him. But also we learn in the garden, there are even in those perfect ideal moments, things to our eyes, things to our emotions that will look far more satisfying than what we already have. Remember, Adam and Eve had everything. Yet even amongst that, they were tempted to believe that something that wasn't for their good was going to be more satisfying to them, and they pursued it. And when we choose the things that our feelings gravitate to over God, it will always be destructive in nature, and it will damage the most important thing we have, which is our relationship with God. He is worthy of our honour. The Apostle John in Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and they were created. Now, every single one of us, every single thing in creation exists because God chose to create it. As we went through the book of Colossians, not only are all things created by him, they're created for him, and he sustains all things. Every breath that we breathe, as a believer or unbeliever, we have as a gracious gift of God. Therefore, he is worthy of all honour. Everything we have because he has graciously given it to us. But I guarantee all of us experience times when we felt like he is not worthy. When we feel like he doesn't deserve our honour. Now, when life just seems such a mess where we just cry out to God, how can God be in this situation? Why is God not acting? How is it that he's working all things for good for those who love him and called according to his purposes? I don't see it. Sometimes Wouldn't we love it if we just got a little email during those difficult times in life that says, hi, God here, just letting you know this thing you're going through, this is where I'm taking it, this is how it's going to work out for your good, just so that you know it's going somewhere good. But the truth is, our feelings and experiences do not alter either of those promises. Whether we feel like it, whether our experience looks like it, he is worthy of all our honour and glory and praise. Whether we feel like it, whether our experience looks like it, he is working all things for good for those who love him and called according to his purposes. But as God gives this gracious response to his people who've rebelled against him, he says, return to me and I'll return to you. This is how the people respond. How shall we return? Effectively, they've put out the bottom lip and, what you talking about, Willis? Yeah, thank you. No, I'm a fantastic actor. I don't know why I didn't pursue that as another career. Maybe you want to get older. Yeah. But this idea, they basically said, what do you mean return to you? We haven't strayed from you. Now, that's the nature of it being such a gradual thing, that it happens in a way that's so undetectable that often the people have deluded themselves. They don't realise they have wandered away from God. I sometimes make the comparison to being like a marital affair. Affairs never, or pretty much never, happen suddenly. They happen as a series of little compromises along the way that eventually lead to fulfillment of something fleshly. Where little things have been going, it's a little bit further and further away until it reaches fruition in a particular direction. Now, when people ask this question, from what we've already just seen through the book of Malachi, you think, man, God is going to smash them. We've seen a whole list of things he could bring at them. Already there are people who have questioned whether or not God loves them. There are people who have questioned whether or not he's worthy of being honoured and brought our best to honour him in worship. There are people who have been divorcing their Jewish wives to marry wives of the other nations and follow into their religious practices. There have been the people who have questioned whether or not God is holy. There have been the people who have questioned whether or not God is just and whether or not he's doing anything in this world. But it's never an easy question to ask. God, show me how I have wandered from you. Because we might not like the answer. Because the reason why we will have wandered from God is because our heart will have loved and wanted something else. So God's response to it is always going to be attacking something that we deeply love. God's specific response to them and their situation in verses 8 and 9, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Ouch. Not my money, not my belongings. Isn't God supposed to be a good, loving God who's just supposed to pour out all these blessings on me? What I do in response should mean very little. Now that sort of a suggestion basically says, I'm ultimate. Now God should be so privileged and special that he's got me, therefore he owes me everything and I should give him nothing. That's not our reality, is it? All that we have is sinful living. We've got nothing that God owes us. Yet God, because he's a gracious and compassionate God, has entered into this world, paid the price for our sin. We owe him everything. He owes us nothing. James tells us every good and perfect gift comes from the Heavenly Father, in whom there is no change or shifting in shadows. Everything we enjoy is designed for us to give thanks to him because he has provided it, not to complain about what we haven't got. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 6, we were bought at a price, therefore glorify God. Now, clearly, one of the many ways in which these people had strayed was they'd failed to stop giving in their tithing. It was something that was commanded by their laws, given to Moses. We see just one of those entries there in Leviticus 27, where it says, every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks and every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does make a substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. See that? It was every single thing they had. One tenth was holy, was set apart for God. And what those things were, they brought to the temple. They provided for the Levites that they might be able to earn a living in what they were doing. It went towards the priests. It went towards the temporal ministries. It also went towards supporting the poor. But at the same time, it's wrong to say in the Old Testament that they only gave one tenth. Because in addition to what is spoken here, they also had to give of their best in their sacrifices and offerings. There was also the festival of first fruits. When spring came, they would bring the first of their offerings. There were free will offerings. So why does God just target this one specific idea of tithing on this occasion to them? When he calls them to repent. One is, the extent to which you value something will be shown in the extent to which you are willing to pay for it. The cost that you place upon it. Now, it is a measurable thing. It's one thing to say return to the Lord if they think it means just turning up to the temple and doing sacrifices. You can't measure someone's heart behind that. But when you target something that you know people value, their willingness to give that up will certainly be something that is measurable. People aren't going to give up anything for something they do not value. And no, this isn't a case of somehow buying off God or going back to the dark ages, the indulgence where you pay this certain amount of money and somehow this makes you right with God. God doesn't need our money. He's not in need without us. But it is a measurable evidence that people value him enough to walk in obedience to him. The way Jesus depicted the Christian life was this. He says, take up your cross and follow me daily. It doesn't say take up your cross once when you first come to faith, when you first come to salvation, but on a daily basis, there is a cost, but a cost that is willingly endured for the surpassing value of knowing Christ and what we have gained. In Nehemiah's day, just before Malachi, the people weren't giving again. The priests actually had to go out and do farm work in order to support themselves. But note God's words. He doesn't say you have robbed the temple. Doesn't say you've robbed the Levites or you've robbed the priests. He says, you have robbed me. Robbed, a term that's translated to mean taken by force. Because essentially everything in this world is God's. Even when God says, I'm giving you the land, elsewhere he says, that land is mine. It's not yours. You are just stewards of what God owns. You are looking after it. And God has prescribed this tithing both for the assisting of the temple worship and for the priests and the Levites and to distribute to the poor. Yet God's intended purposes were not being achieved because God's resources were being held back by God's people. They were saying, no, you can't have it. Now, when you consider the setting there, you think, well, famine was going through the land. People will think, oh, I've got an excuse not to give. We haven't got much. No, God hasn't blessed our farming work. Therefore, why should we give anything back? What they're thinking there is, if God's not doing something nice in my life, he doesn't deserve anything. Yet when we look at verse 9 and also in verse 11, we see why they're in the state in which they're in. God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now they're questioning God, saying, why have you cursed our land? Why isn't things working out well? And when you look through the other minor prophets, you see God pinpointing it. He says, because you have turned from me. You have failed in your covenant obligations, and part of the blessings and curses you see in Deuteronomy 28 were that when you're disobedient to the covenant, that things regarding your land and the fruit of your land would be cursed. It's their own fault that they're in that situation. It's not an excuse not to give God the honour he's due. This God is unchanging. Sure, they may give less because it was a percentage, it was a tenth of what they had. But to stop giving because you think God's not, you don't see tangible evidence of God's blessing in your life, is not the way to go. This charge that God brings isn't just a few individuals, it says the whole nation of you. Every single one of them. Possibly even borrowing that word nation that was often applied to the Gentiles to saying, you're giving me nothing any better than what the Gentiles do. So first off, we have said, like your fathers before you who had disobeyed. And we've seen throughout the Old Testament, God's response was to call the people back to himself. Now here, the people in Malachi's day have robbed God, and God's response again is to call to return and God seeking to bless those who do. Let's see what God offers here in verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So after inviting the people to return to him in fellowship with him, God challenges, put me to the test. And you think, hang on, you can't do that. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put the Lord to the test. Even Jesus quoted that one. God's not saying, put me to the test in that sense. What he's saying is, this is what I'm going to do. Try for yourself. Return to me and you'll see this is what I do. And what God says he will do for a people who return to him, who will bring the full tithe once again, he says he will open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing. God says, draw near to me, I draw near to you, and in that closeness there will be blessing. Depending on your Bible version you've got before you, you'll either have this idea of God providing until all the needs are met, or if you've got an NIV, it'll be a bountiful provision, speaking of opening the floodgates of heaven, so much blessing you have nowhere to place it. Either way, the point is, return to the Lord, because in nearness to him, there is blessing. He's not a God who wants to withhold good from those who pursue him, but who wants to give and bless those who obediently come before him. It'll appear also that part of their famine was a result of a pest. Verse 11, God says, and also I will rebuke the devourer for you. Devourer is a pretty general term, but possibly like locusts or something like that is affecting the crops, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. So not only has God said, I will provide for you, but I will take back the thing that has cursed your land and is causing poor fruits come from your farming endeavours. But before returning to the key theme of the passage, which is the call to return to the Lord, we probably do need to, and for a very good reason, put this part into its right context, this idea of tithing and blessing. Because I guarantee there are many preachers who've used this passage to say, you know what? You're not going to get God's blessing unless you pull out the biggies. I've been in churches where I've seen people ask, hold your money up there so God can see it. And if you don't feel like that, put out some more. And if you don't give, he's not going to give you nothing. Well, Ray will be pleased. No, he's not going to need a police escort. That's not the message I'm bringing this morning. But these are the things we need to put things into context. This is written to a people who are under the old Mosaic covenant, a covenant that had both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, a covenant that had prescribed by law a requirement to tithe, give one-tenth of everything, and that there were blessings and cursings for obedience to or not to that covenant. So it makes sense why in Malachi's day the connection is made, that where there is obedience there is blessing, because that was what God had promised. However, we can't make the same, just go straight across, say, give all your bucks and God's going to be good to you. Because we're not under that old covenant. Nor are we under a covenant that prescribes by law giving specifically one-tenth. But at the same time, it would be very wrong to presume that Christians are not called to give to God's work. In fact, the idea of proportionate giving is still repeated in the New Testament, even though the amount is not specified. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collect when I come. In other words, as he prospers, in proportion to your income, to decide for yourself how much you will put aside for that work. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul speaks of the Macedonians who gave according to their means, as in proportion to what they had available to them, and gave even beyond that. But we see as Paul deals in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, he makes it very clear he doesn't want compulsion. He doesn't want to introduce a law of you must give this certain amount that people feel begrudgingly giving towards. He wants a joyful and a generous giver, not someone reluctantly doing it, thinking somehow they're scoring brownie points with God. There's also a general principle in the New Testament that those who benefit from a ministry should give to support it. Paul to Timothy says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages." Now, the ox and the grain thing, the idea is the one who is working, allow them to make a living from the ministry in which they work in. Just like back in the Old Testament times, the Levites and the priests received their provisions from what was given in this tithing in the Old Testament temple. Paul gives us a very countercultural view of money in Ephesians 4:21, when he says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So he says, for a thief, he says, get a job so you can earn money. But his conclusion isn't so that you've got stuff for yourself, but in order that you may be able to give. Now, this isn't supposed to be a guilt trip sermon, not an offering, or even a guilt trip appendix, because it's only just a side note. Because Paul himself goes to great lengths to make sure that people don't feel like they need to give under compulsion, under a certain amount. But the people should rejoice, could give what they decide in their hearts, give joyfully and generously. Irish preacher David Legg put it in this way. He says, if Old Testament believers gave one-tenth of all they had, plus their freewill offerings, plus their sacrifices and offerings, plus allowing a certain amount of area around their farmlands that were available for poor people as they were traveling through, a people who didn't have the full blessing of Jesus, who didn't have the Holy Spirit, how weird must it seem that on average that people who live in this era give 3%? Could it be that there are ways in which today we are robbing God in our stewardship? Could it be that there are churches, that there are ministries, that there are missionaries and evangelists who are unable to achieve the full end of their missionary goal because God's people are withholding God's money from supporting those things? Could it be that there are other things that we're withholding from God? Our stewardship of our time, of our gifts that he's given us. The main thing we need to notice in difference between Old Testament and New Testament with regards to giving, in the Old Testament it spoke of, if you give, you will be blessed. Yet the New Testament perspective is almost turned upside down and says, because you have already been blessed, you are to give. One of the reasons why we have the box at the back, we don't pass the thing around, is we don't want a single person to put money in because they feel like they have to. God doesn't want reluctant givers. But for those who are of faith, who benefit from the ministry of church, to give to sustain it and its ministries and its future ministries. But it's not a sermon about money, nor is it a passage about money, but I did need to put it into its right context so that we don't say give heaps of money and that's the way you get God's blessing. Primarily it is a call to God's people to return to the Lord. People in Malachi's day had wandered from him and they didn't notice. When given that chance, they say, how? How have we wandered from you? And it's highly likely in a church of this size or even a much smaller church, there would be a number of people who are in that exact situation, who over a period of time have drifted little step by little step, and they look back and say, how did I move so far from where I once was in my walk with God? And if the people in Malachi's day didn't see it, then most likely we won't either. We've got some indications that we are given both through Malachi's words but also just in general of how this could show that this is truth in our life. Malachi, we see you addressing the following things. Beginning, they were questioning the love of God. God, do you love us? How have you loved it? I don't see it. They were finding it burdensome to serve God. They were bringing God a worship that was half-hearted, just going through the motions, thinking that'll do, that's all God's worthy of. They were questioning his holiness, questioning his justice. When confronted with their sin, they were living in denial, justifying themselves. They're just the things we've seen so far in Malachi. But it could be little things like when you've got just no desire to read your Bible. You've lost your desire to spend time in prayer, to come before the Almighty God. When you've lost the desire to gather with other Christians. When you seem to have time for all of your worldly pursuits, but you seem to think you've got no time for God. All of those are potentially signs of things of somewhere of a step away from where you once were. To Malachi's audience, God called them to return and he specifically addressed their tithing and their contributions. But God might be calling to you this morning to return in that or many other ways. He might say, return to me. Remember that time when we used to spend all this time together in my word? Remember when you used to come before me in prayer, when you used to show your dependence upon me, when you used to plead for me to know me more in a more intimate way? Remember when hanging around other Christians was the longing of your heart? If there is a good news in it, is that, you know what? If that's you, you're certainly not the first person to experience it, and you certainly won't be the last. It is a common experience. But it's the same unchanging God who says, not just in Malachi in the Old Testament. James also writes, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He doesn't put a conditions on it. He says, you draw near to God, I guarantee I will draw near to you. You want to know what it looks like when someone who's wandered comes back to God? You can't get a clearer picture than the picture at the end of the story of the prodigal son who has done everything disrespectful to his father. He's gone away, and when he sees his need and he comes back, the father sees him a long way off, goes out running to him and kisses him. That's what it looks like. That's how God receives those who return to him. We're going to have a time of prayer. I'm going to leave it open as a time of silent prayer for us to come before God and say, God, have I withheld anything from you? And if he calls you to return, if he lays on your heart something, if he addresses something, come gladly back to him. Bring about that change. And I can guarantee you, when he addresses something, because it's something we've pursued because we love it, we're probably not going to enjoy it. But don't come back because it feels right, but because it is right. God doesn't just want you to be convicted. Now, when you see his interactions there with a rich young ruler who was so grieved in his heart when God put forward a challenge to him, we don't see Jesus say, oh, how encouraged I am that you feel remorseful about it. God wants to see remorse that leads to change, that leads to obedience out of a love and the value we place upon him. So I'll have a time of quiet prayer to come before God in that manner, and then I will close us in prayer.